Now this morning, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 as we continue in verses 11 through 14, the closing verses of this chapter, with the universal adoration of God, segment number 8. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who was put to death to pay for the sins of all mankind. The demands of God's justice thereby, which called for punishment for evil, the demands of God's justice calling for the punishment of evil has thereby been satisfied by the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. The need for absolute righteousness to enter heaven has been met for the believing sinner by imputing to his account the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, has met the two primary needs. God's justice, which requires punishment for sin, has been satisfied. Man's need for absolute righteousness has been given to him by imputation. Since the sacrifice of the God-man Jesus Christ has removed completely the wall between God and the sinner, the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead to be the first fruits of all believers who also will follow in resurrection someday. And that is an important thing to remember about the Lamb of God. Indeed, his death was very important, but his resurrection was equally important. His resurrection tells us that God's justice has been satisfied, that absolute righteousness has been made available to the believing sinner, and furthermore, that when the physical body of the believer dies, he will live again. Whatever the circumstances at the point of death, whatever the conditions, whatever the distress, whatever the way, whatever the sorrows left behind, it's all trivial, insignificant, because at that point there is the glorious memory, the glorious realization that there is going to be a resurrection. And it is important that we remember that we will follow him in his resurrection, even as we have followed him by the imputation of his death to our account. The total obedience of Jesus Christ to the Father's plan of salvation and the unreserved expression of love in giving his life for all sinners makes the Lord Jesus Christ worthy of universal praise. And so John, in his vision in heaven, hears the angelic host in heaven chanting a thunderous litany of praise to the God-man Jesus Christ. And we have this in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 5. We have this in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 5. The litany includes these qualities. First, power, which is the capacity to make anything happen. Jesus Christ is proclaimed worthy of being omnipotent. Secondly, riches, which refers to material wealth without limit. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is worthy of all material possessions. Third, wisdom, the divine viewpoint, values, and insights into the true nature of things. Jesus Christ is worthy of knowing it all, of having that total discerning omniscience. And number three was strength, which refers to physical strength of body, to good health. Jesus Christ is worthy of all physical capacity and accompanying good health. Now this morning we take up the next quality, and that is honor. The angels proclaim that the Son of God is worthy of all honor. In the Greek Bible, this word looks like this, time, T-I-M-E. This is a word that connotes esteem for someone. It connotes the recognition of the dignity of a person or the esteem that we hold for the position of that person in life. It is respect for the role and the task of a person in relationship to God's plan for him. So as we turn to the Bible to get some idea of how this word esteem is, how this word Time is used in terms of the concept of honor as esteem, we begin with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. In 1 Peter 2:17 we read, "Honor all men." This is the verb form, which looks the same way, timao, T-I-M-A-O. The word timao is the same concept as the noun tine. Esteem all men. Everyone is to be honored. Why is every human being to be honored? Even some human beings that are the biggest skunks that the human race has ever seen. They do things that we recoil in complete revulsion. We consider them the lowest form, life form on the face of the earth, crawling out from under the rocks, but they are human beings. And this scripture says we must esteem them. And the reason for that is twofold. One, because Genesis 1:26 tells us that human beings were made in the image and likeness of God. They have the capacity, unlike animals, for thinking. They have the capacity for making decisions and for exercising a volition in such a way that their decisions make things better for them. Animals work by instinct. They do not proceed by cognitive thought. They don't proceed. They don't act upon thinking procedures. And because we are made, even in the very reflection of God, in the fact that we are body, soul, and spirit, even as God is a triune person, yet we are one human being, we have a distinctively different characteristic from the animals. Sure, the animals can think, and the animals have certain qualities of the soul because they make decisions and they have certain feelings, but the animals do not have a spirit, and that's the distinctive part. We have a God consciousness capacity that animals do not have, and therefore we have a thinking capacity that they do not have. So I don't care how terrible a person is as a human being. God says you must esteem him because I am the pattern in which this person was created. And secondly, we must esteem all men because the Lord Jesus Christ died to save them. We have this taught us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, where we read, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins," the satisfaction to God for our sins. "And not for our sins only," not for ours only, "but also for the sins of the whole unsaved world," the sins of the whole world. So because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died for that lowest life form in the human race, that person must be esteemed. So you see, this word honor in the Bible means that you have a respect for this human being. You exercise an appreciation because of what Christ did for this person and because the pattern in which he was created. Furthermore, the word is used in John in Romans 13:7 to give us a broad description of this concept of honor that we are to exercise. In Romans chapter 13, verse 7, Paul says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And here we have our word tine again, respect to whom respect is supposed to be given. Now, as you search through the Word of God, you follow this word, you find some very distinctive declarations as guidelines to us as to how we are to exercise honor. And of course, we begin with the Lord Jesus himself. In John chapter 5, verse 23, we read that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who sent him. Here we are told that whoever else we may esteem in life, we should esteem the Son. And we should esteem him in the same degree that we esteem God the Father, indicating that there's no difference between them. They are both deity. Furthermore, the last part of that verse makes a very significant declaration. The person who does not honor Jesus Christ as being God does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, there are a lot of preachers who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in terms of deity. And therefore, they look upon him as a fine, good man who had some tremendous character and some tremendous teaching. But they reject him as the divine Son of God. And yet they talk about God the Father. They talk about the fatherhood of God and the imagined brotherhood of all men under that fatherhood. But here John says, if you do not esteem Jesus Christ for what the Bible claims he is and what he claimed to be as deity, then no matter what you say or what you think, you do not honor God the Father. Now take the whole community of the Jewish people. If there's anybody who thinks that they honor Almighty God, it's the Jews. If there was anything that a Jew would recoil from, was the suggestion on your part that he does not esteem Almighty God. He would go into a convulsive fit on the spot if you declare that to him. And I don't care if he's the most unreligious kind of Jew imaginable. He views himself as one who esteems Almighty God. But the Bible says that that is not true, because that same Jew has rejected Jesus Christ. He does not esteem Christ as Savior, as deity, and therefore he does not esteem Almighty God. He does not esteem the Father. No matter what he thinks, no matter what he says, he is going to find the terrible, terrible shock. He's going to experience the terrible shock of discovering rejection by the God that he believed he honored. It seems that Menachem Begin is probably very sick. He may, in fact, be terminally sick. And we're getting more and more of information filtered out to us that this man is on his last moments. Here is a man who has been prominent in the Jewish cause. Here is a man who is so oriented to the Word of God that he has run the Israeli government on the basis of Scripture in terms of the land that God has promised to the Jew. They're right by divine appointment. And he has driven the rest of the world crazy to say, hey, I have a right to the West Bank because God gave it to us. And I can show it to you in the Bible. It belongs to us. And so does some of that land on the other side that we still don't have, the other side of the Jordan River. This is our heritage, and I claim it on the basis of the authority of Almighty God. Now that's a man who thinks that he honors God. That's a man who thinks he has esteem for God the Father. And that's a man who in a very short order is going to be out there in eternity. And you know what he's going to find out? He's going to find out the significance of this verse. All men should honor Jesus Christ as the Son of God, even as they honored God the Father as the Almighty. And he that honors not the Son as being deity and the one sent by the Father does not honor the Father who sent him. So it doesn't matter what Menachem Begin thinks. It doesn't matter how devoted he has been to scriptural authority. It doesn't matter the vision that he has had for the Israeli nation in terms of Scripture. It's all for naught. The man will spend eternity in the lake of fire because he does not honor the Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Bible tells us, gives some advice to children in terms of esteeming, and that is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, quoting an Old Testament principle, one of the moral commandments. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. The first commandment that says if you do this, good things will happen to you. If you esteem your parents, good things will happen to you. And Paul comes here in the New Testament and says that rule is an eternal rule. You esteem your parents and good things will happen to you. Honor your father and mother, and as you go through life, you continue to do just that. You continue to esteem, you continue to honor, you continue to treat them with the respect that they deserve as parents. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, we're told that marriage is an honorable relationship. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now here's a verse that our society scoffs at. It completely violates this and does it now on an acceptable term. It is Time magazine, in a recent issue, reviewed the middle 60 years, a period of years from 1920 to 1980, a period, and it went systematically pulling things out of past editions of Time magazine, articles, comments that reflected the big things that were happening during those years. And as I read through those 60 years that I personally recognized, the thing that was interesting was the gradual change from the early part of this century to where we are today in terms of morality. There were articles there about people being put under arrest for adultery. There were people who were, an entertainer was described, who was arrested for putting on an obscene dialogue in a nightclub. Can you imagine anybody today in Las Vegas being arrested for obscenity in entertainment of any kind? Or for any immorality that is practiced? It has come now to the point, if they had updated it right to this year, where even the degrading practice of homosexuality is no longer held as a matter that the law is to stand in the breach and to forbid as an evil that degenerates and deteriorates a society. You can just see how we have come down over the period of those 60 years. So the Word of God here says, in terms of the marriage relationship, which is so undermined, so that if you are an unbeliever, you have the odds 2-1 against you of a marriage that you enter into lasting for a lifetime, because of the whole trend and the orientation and the attitudes of our society, so that immorality is accepted as a way of life. And here you have children who are growing up. This is one of the problems we face in the Berean youth clubs, that we are struggling with to teach young people to be different from society, to teach young people that our society, if you thought it was bad when you were growing up, that our society is indeed a sewage lot of the most unimaginable kind, and that they must learn and must look to the grace of God to be willing to stand alone. That's the big problem. For a young person to say, that's okay, I don't do what all the rest of the kids do because what they do is ungodly, and it's okay with me if that leaves me out. I have the character. Now, unfortunately, some Christian kids just don't have the character. They don't have the potential manliness. They don't have the potential womanliness to stand up against society, to stand up against their peers. They just flow with the stream, and they just don't have the internal fortitude to stand up for godliness. And that is one of the major problems that parents face, to try to instill in their children that the thing that is most important in their life is to be willing to stand alone apart from the crowd and to reject all of the evils that are accepted by the rest of their peers. And that will have a very definitive expression when they get to the point where they enter marriage. God says we should esteem marriage, and we should treat it, therefore, with the respect that it deserves as one of the divine institutions, and do not treat it lightly. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we're told that wives are to be honored. 1 Peter 3, 7, in like manner ye husbands, dwell with them, their wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The wife is to be esteemed, and she is to be esteemed in the realities of life that she is, compared to the male, the weaker vessel. And therefore, she is to be cared for and treated with consideration and acted in, we are to act in respect to her accordingly, that she is to be esteemed. Every now and then, when I have to perform a marriage ceremony and I include this verse, you'd be surprised how many times I've had people, usually potential mother-in-laws, come along and want me to remove this phrase, the weaker vessel. You got some gal who's a feisty women's lib type. They have actually come and said, I don't want you to say it's unto the weaker vessel. And I have to say, well, it's not my authority to change that. Now, a lot of the other words, if you don't like, I'll change those because I made those up myself. But when I read the Bible, you'll have to talk to God. And if you'll bring me a written notice, this is how we do at Berean Academy, you have to have a signed statement from your parents to do things. And if your Heavenly Father gives you a signed statement that I can read to change it, I'll change it. And pretty soon it begins to get through their coroniums that it's God's word, and therefore it is not optional for us to tamper with. So the Word of God says the wife does have a certain relationship with the male husband, and he is to act accordingly. And it is a pity for the woman when he does not act accordingly, that he does not recognize her as the weaker vessel, and he is to therefore seek to carry her along accordingly so that she may function to her maximum well-being. Furthermore, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 tells us that honor is to be exercised by Christians toward those who are widows. Honor widows that are widows indeed. A widow is to be esteemed for the problems that come to her life now that she is on her own, particularly a mother whose husband dies and there's small children in the home. Now she is burdened with the problem of rearing children, which again, the Bible never designed single-parent families. This is another dishonor toward our society. We have single-parent families like you wouldn't believe. In fact, one of our teachers at Berean Academy recently says that she was talking to someone, and she said it was amazing. The idea that this person was conveying was that the single-parent family was the norm. And then in the classroom, we were to treat that as practically the norm, so that if some poor kid came and he had a mother and father at home, he was to be viewed as disadvantaged. And that's where it has come. It's come twisted around so that if you are so unfortunate as to have a mother and father, you're disadvantaged. Now, widows are made by their husbands dying, but the same effect is created when there is a divorce or somebody deserts, and those people must be treated, the Word of God says, with the special esteem and consideration for the burden, the additional burden that they must carry now alone, that ordinarily would never be placed upon their shoulders. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 32, we have another area of esteem. The same concept is found in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:32. This is toward those who are elderly. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, before the white-haired person, and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God. I am the Lord. Now what that verse says is that you are to treat with esteem. You are to honor the person who is older. You are to look upon him as someone who knows something of merit to you. So when those who are the oldest among us walk by, you should stand somewhat at attention and show the esteem. And we hope that you will observe that. However, the Word of God also tells us that we are to esteem civil authorities. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Esteem the king, esteem the civil rulers. And here again, you have a basic biblical principle. Now, if there's any area of life that it is difficult to execute, it's this one. There are so many politicians that you cannot esteem, that you cannot honor, that you have to distinguish in your mind, this person is a bum. This person is totally disoriented to the Word of God. This person is a horrendous disaster to civil society. But he holds an office that we esteem. And part of the thing you have to recognize here in the Scripture is you distinguish between the person who's filling the office and the office itself. The concept of government is a divine institution that we must esteem. And that's what this Scripture is pointing to. But you may have a king sitting upon that throne who is a tyrant, and yet you deliver him into the hands of God in a republic, constitutional republic such as ours. You have freedom for removing those people if the people have the discernment to do so. And you must esteem civil authorities, constituted authorities. That is one of the things that children have to learn. When we break their will at home, their rebellion against authority is what we're dealing with. And that is to teach them to esteem properly constituted civil authority. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, we're given another object to esteem, and that is the pastor elder of the local church. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine." In the local church, there is to be an esteem for the authority of the pastor elder. And esteem for his authority means you ask questions. Before you make moves, you say, "What do you think?" If you don't ask that question, you'll make terribly disastrous moves. And if you don't ask that question, you have demonstrated a lack of honor, a lack of esteem for both the office and the person who at that particular point fills that office. And it is a disaster for local church life when the people do not understand that that person who has been placed in authority by their recognition of God's call to that particular assembly now is the authority that they are to consult. And if they do not consult concerning the things they do, then they do not demonstrate esteem. And the consequences are then that God, as always with Israel, when Israel refused to consult with Moses, saying, "Moses, what do you think? What is God's direction as you understand it?" they got into trouble. And when they didn't do it, God stepped back and said, "Go ahead. Go right down the road. I'm going to let you make that move. And as you go along, you will learn. You will have cause to regret it. And you look back upon it, and you will say, why didn't we have the good sense to ask before we jumped in?" In 1 Timothy 6:1, another object of esteem is one's employer. "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." And what you have here is, in terms of what was a slave society, and you had masters and slaves, but the same principle applies in terms of our society, in terms of employers and employees. And the person who is your employer deserves your esteem. And you work for him because you esteem him. You work for him because you honor his choices. And when you do not want to work for him, you decide that he's dishonest, you decide that he's evil in what he's doing, then you cease to work for him. But while you are under his employ, while you are in his pay, you deliver the services that you have agreed upon, and you thereby demonstrate esteem for him as your employer. that is, in our society, historically, we refer to that as the work ethic. Out of the Protestant Reformation, there grew a very distinct concept between personal prosperity and the Word of God. And that was summarized in the concept of the work ethic. The Word of God says that you are not to steal, but that you are to labor with your own hands so that you may receive the fruits of your labors and that you may then distribute them to yourself and to others as God leads you and as others are in need. That is the principle of the Word of God. And the early history of the United States was based exactly on that. People worked and people were permitted to keep the benefits of their labors and people distributed them according to divine guidance. And those who did not work were not prospered. And if a person was not prospered, it was because he was violating this work ethic principle. The Word of God says, esteem your master, provide the work, and then you will have fruits of your labor to enjoy. Now, when government, of course, gets in, it messes up that system. Government siphons off the capital, the savings of people, and the society then is weakened and it cannot be productive. The reason the United States has been the most prosperous nation on the earth, and because it has developed such, the reason it has developed such a high standard of living is because so much money was left with the people who earned it. Therefore, they accumulated savings. Savings that were of real value. And when there are savings in the bank, then the banks can make loans and can provide the capital for the business stimulation and business operation. But when people personally do not have savings that they're putting into the banks, the whole system collapses. So esteeming your employer has a great deal of personal significance to your personal prosperity. And the government is in the forefront of violating this principle of not esteeming the employer. We have an amazing anti-business mentality in the government today that you wonder where the crazies all came from. And that anti-business attitude is the attitude which has existed in other parts of the world and which has brought people down to poverty and to a low standard of living. So don't get caught up in that. The Word of God says you honor the person who's making it possible for you to become prosperous through your labors. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4 adds the item of the Christian's physical body, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that is your physical body, in sanctification and honor. In sanctification, that is being set apart to godly purposes and in personal esteem. Do you esteem your body? What do you eat during the week? Every day when you sit down to eat a meal, look at this and say, if I eat this, am I demonstrating esteem for my body? You just take a look at all those things that we eat and ask, is this esteem for my body? And the consequences are that the body is a chemical factory. If you don't provide the chemicals, it won't work. The body is also also controlled by the head all the way through, not only in terms of its nerve structure controlled by the brain, but also in terms of its thought structure. It's becoming more and more evident to the medical world that people that have a bad mental attitude are creating physical breakdowns in parts of their bodies. They have a bad mental attitude. They have a mental attitude which is not stabilized by the Word of God. As the Bible stresses, the mind of Christ is what we possess. And this is a mind not of fear, but a mind which is stable. And when that mind is not centered on God and upon the principles of the Word of God, then that mind enters a position of instability. And when the mind is in that kind of a state, it affects the body. So the Word of God says to learn to possess your body in esteem. So therefore, what you think is important. If you go around, you see, when the Lord, let me put it this way, when the Lord Jesus came to this earth, here was something brand new. A person who was God, but he was a human being at the same time. And when he came to this earth, God the Father invented a system of functioning for the Son, a system of power, a power base. And that power base was love. And at the heart of everything that Jesus Christ did was this power base of love. What in fact was happening was that when he came, he was testing out the power base. He was testing out the power system that God had provided for him as a human being. And that power system was love. In the book of 2 John, for example, John, in this little epistle, touches upon that very thing in John, the fifth verse. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, talking about the power base that the Father created so that the God-man could function on it in this world. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. Now you're back to that principle that you know so well. Unless you know doctrine, you're incapable of loving. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. And then he goes on to describe how there are deceivers in the world bringing false doctrines concerning the person of Christ and tearing it all up. Now, that is a tremendous truth. That is why we are constantly told to love one another. Because when you have a mental attitude, love, then you have a mind that isn't lousing up parts of your body. Then you have a mental attitude that is exercising esteem towards your physical body. Because it is the people who are hating, the people who are jealous, the people who are envious, the people who are grinding away in their emotions at other people, who are the people that are having physical breakdowns as well. The two go together. So the power base that enabled Jesus Christ as the God-man to live in Satan's world, and don't forget that world is characterized by two things, arrogance and rebellion and hatred. Three things, we might say. At the heart of everything that is Satan's power base is arrogance. And at the motivation is hatred. Arrogance, which expresses itself as rebellion. Hatred, which expresses itself in a variety of envy and slander and so on. If you're going to operate in this world on Satan's system, you will operate on arrogance and you will operate on hatred. And the result will be physical breakdown. If you operate on God's power base, which is love, provided by God the Holy Spirit in the believer, then you will have a totally different mental attitude and it will affect your physical structure. And so I caution you again upon these mental attitude sins that are extremely costly in the effects upon our physical bodies. And to do that is not to fulfill 1 Thessalonians 4:4 in esteeming your vessel. In Romans 2:10, another object for our esteem, our honor, is the people who are producing divine good. Romans 2:10 says, "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Honor, esteem for the person who is producing divine good. This is the same principle which is enunciated in Matthew 25, verse 21. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." This is the pattern, that those who produce divine good are to be respected, they're to be esteemed. Those who do not produce divine good are not to be treated with esteem. It's a very serious sin not to give, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," to the person who has been producing divine good. When you do that, you have put yourself right in line for divine judgment and discipline, and you can count on getting it. And when your divine good production is not honored, you know, we're told that we are not to faint in well-doing, for we will be rewarded in time. You may be at the opposite end of the line, where you are not receiving esteem for divine good production. The Word of God tells you to be careful not to rise up and say, I deserve better. I don't deserve being treated like that, because the next thing you'll do is go out for vengeance. But what you should do is go to the Lord and say, now here's the situation, here's the individuals, and I now commit them to your vengeance, to your justice, to your dealing with them, and I want to stay out of the way. Because if you don't, you may find that when God cracks the whip on those who do not esteem divine good production, you may just get in the way and get a slash yourself. This is not a small thing when God says, honor those who produce divine good. And as the Lord Himself will do, to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You had this and this and this, and you performed it faithfully. Now you step up and you perform even more. And Hebrews 3:3 gives us a very important area of our esteem in terms of the creation that is around us. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3 says, for this man, Lord Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had built the house hath more honor than the house. Moses was a great man. The Jews highly esteemed him. But the writer to the Hebrews says Jesus Christ was the one whom Moses represented, who built everything in creation that Moses was honoring, who put together, who himself was the fulfillment of all the tabernacle, the worship, the ritual, the system that Moses was engaged in. Moses was great, but he was not greater than the person who put it all together. He was not greater than Jesus Christ, who was the builder. And you and I have to constantly be on our guard that we don't esteem something from creation greater than the Creator. That's what Romans chapter 1 tells us was the downward path of mankind, to where they forgot about the living God and began worshiping idols and animals. They became more engrossed with their material possessions, something that God had created, than the God who had created it. He warned Israel when they went into the promised land that they would be tempted to do that very thing. And Moses pled with them, don't think more of the prosperity you're going to enjoy. Don't think more of the milk and honey that's flowing in this land than you do of the God who provides that milk and honey. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, we're told that Christians, that believers, are to honor God with their money, with their material possessions. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. That's an interesting verse. Honor the Lord with the first money that comes in. Out of your paycheck, before you pay the light company and the Sanger company and the Josky company and the Par Chevrolet company and all those other people, first of all, to God. That's number one. And you honor God with your money in this way. Christians who are in temporal fellowship are declared to be vessels that God esteems for His use. That's why it's important to maintain confession of known sins. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 says, but in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these evils that he's just described, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, it doesn't matter how much abilities, how much talents, how much gifts you have, whether we would describe you as a gold type of vessel or just pottery. Whichever you are, if you are in temporal fellowship, you will be a vessel unto honor that God will use. In John chapter 4, verse 44. We are given a warning, an occupational hazard of the Christian life and service. John 4:44 says that honor, esteem is denied the prophet from among his own people. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Be prepared to expect that for your services you will not be honored by the very people who are the beneficiaries of your life. Furthermore, Proverbs 26:1 gives us a very important guideline for the exercise of our esteem. We don't give it to fools. Proverbs 26 says, as snow in the summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. We don't want the snow to be falling in the summertime when it's harvest time. We don't want a heavy rain when it's about time to harvest. So you don't fittingly give honor to a fool. In Proverbs 26:8, he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. If you're going to use a slingshot, you don't tie your stone in it so it can't fly out. That goes nowhere. It achieves nothing. And when you give esteem to a fool, you've achieved nothing. The Bible says, when you spot a fool, don't give him honor. It's a waste. However, when you think you're getting esteem, you want to be careful. Mark chapter 7, verse 6 tells us that some honor is false pretense. Mark 7:6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart, their real thinking, is far from me. So the Lord Jesus knew about those who are honoring him falsely. So don't take all those compliments seriously that people give. Remember that the people who praise you today will be ready to cut you down tomorrow. That's how it is when you move in a world of the sin nature. And as we've already seen, John 5:23 declares that those who do not honor Jesus Christ do not honor God the Father. In John chapter 8, verse 49, the Lord Jesus Christ gave honor to his Father, proclaiming the truth of doctrine, and for that true service he was called a demon-possessed person. John chapter 8, verse 49. Jesus answered, I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. Because he was speaking the truth to them, they told him, you're of the devil. You've got a demon in you. That's why you talk the way you do. And he was upsetting the human viewpoint orientation, and for that he was accused of being demon-possessed. Jesus says, no, because I am giving you true doctrine, I am honoring the Father. But because you are rebels against that, you cannot esteem what I'm giving you. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 26, we're told that God the Father honors those who serve the Lord Jesus. Romans 12:26. I've got the wrong reference. I'll have to check back on that. Got a misprint there. But the Lord God honors those who serve Jesus Christ. And so for all of these reasons, we see that the Lord Jesus is worthy of complete honor. He will never fail or disappoint those who esteem him. The Lord Jesus Christ is held in constant contempt in Satan's world. But one day, all of mankind is going to be forced to honor him. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 9, I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of mankind will one day esteem him, both internally and externally. And we who are united to Jesus Christ as his body and bride will one day share the honor of the whole creation with him. He is indeed worthy of all the esteem and honor that we can direct toward him. Our Father, we thank you for this significant quality, and we pray that in some of the ways that we have seen in Scripture that this is to be exercised. This is, again, not one of those optional things. It is a thing that the Bible tells us we are to do and act upon. And we pray that where we have failed, we would immediately hasten to Thee and say, I was wrong, I was out of line, I did the wrong thing, and make our confession. And then proceed to exercise the quality of honor and esteem as we have been called upon, as those who reflect the character of Christ as He is, so should we be now. We thank Thee that someday in heaven all of our esteem will be perfectly in line with the mind of God. And we thank Thee for that in Jesus' name. Amen.